And good morning again to everyone. This is episode 129 of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is Taylor, aka Searcher, here with Chris, aka MD, coming at you from, well, MD, you're coming at us from headquarters again.
An undisclosed location in downtown Salt Lake City.
All right, are you going to be there for another week or so?
No, I think I'm going to head home this weekend. And then I'll probably pop up here again in a couple of weeks. I'm planning to spend a lot of the summer outside of Phoenix.
Good plan. It's kind of like me wanting to spend a lot of the winter outside of the Northwest.
And I've got the freedom now that my kids are all grown up. I can just disappear whenever I want.
And take your bikes wherever you want. What our listeners don't understand is I can see your two bikes just right behind you, the mountain bike and the road bike, just waiting for you to go hop on them. And I understand from your undisclosed location that it's not very far for you to get on a pretty cool trail and head off.
Yeah, I'm right at the base of the City Creek Canyon. So that's wonderful, just be able to zoom up there. And then yesterday, I took the mountain bike up to Park City and was mountain biking at the ski resort. Most of the snow has melted, but near the top, I had to turn around because there was still too much snow to get past it. So it was a beautiful day of mountain biking. Are you familiar with the N plus one rule of bicycles?
No. What's the N plus one rule?
N plus one is the optimal number of bicycles that you need. And N is the number of bicycles that you currently have. So I'm currently at an N of three. You actually don't see my full stable because I had to leave my triathlon bike in Arizona. But I'm really looking for the plus one now because there's new gravel bikes. So I'm thinking that maybe later this summer I'll have to pick up a gravel bike to explore some more areas.
Yeah, this is like guys who have the N plus one motorbikes or the N plus one guitars. Yes. Whatever. You can never have enough. You know, how many guitars do you need? One more. How many bikes do you need?
Exactly. That's it.
Well, your smile lights up every time you talk about your bike. So it brings you great joy. They bring you great joy.
The bikes don't bring me the joy. It's the rides that I do on the bikes that bring me joy.
These are means to an end.
That's right.
Yes. No, I'm with you. And we've had a couple of mountain bike rides together. I can't keep up with you, but...
Yeah, well, you've got more hair than me, so it's a yin.
There you go. We're trading it off. All right, we're going to start out the episode talking about the dedication of the land of Zion. Last week, as you recall, we were in section 58, where the Lord gave a command to Sidney to write a description of the land of Zion and also to dedicate the land. It was interesting to me when I read this description of the dedication that there wasn't what we would typically experience today, a dedicatory prayer that was recorded. Do you have any insight into why that was the case or why this is somewhat different from our typical dedication?
I don't have any insight, but I guess I would just kind of flip it and I would say, so why do we do it differently today than they used to do it back then?
That's a great question. So let's get a handle on how they did it back then. And this is from John Whitmer's History, Chapter 9, and he records it thus. On the second day of August, 1831, Brother Sidney Rigdon stood up and asked, saying, "Do you receive this land for the land of your inheritance with thankful hearts from the Lord?" Answer from all, "We do." You can imagine they're shouting this. "Do you pledge yourselves to keep the laws of God on this land, which you never have kept in your own lands?" Which is an interesting question.
I think that's really significant. As we get into section 59, I'll point out some of those things. But you could read that as either a slam, you guys have never been obedient before, or you guys haven't had the opportunity to live those laws properly yet. And now that you're in Zion, you'll have that opportunity. We'll leave that as ambiguous right now, but later on, I think we'll be able to start to see how some of that gets clarified.
Okay, great. And of course, the response was, "We do." Next question. Do you pledge yourselves to see that others of your brethren who shall come hither do keep the laws of God? We do. It seems that there's some sort of stewardship over helping others who come to Zion to also live those laws. After prayer, he arose and said, so obviously there was a prayer of which we don't have the recorded text. I now pronounce this land consecrated and dedicated to the Lord for a possession and inheritance for the saints, in the name of Jesus Christ, having authority from him, and for all the faithful servants of the Lord to the remotest ages of time. Amen. So there's a prayer and then this declaration that really consecrates the land to all those who are saints to possess and inherit, and for all the faithful servants till the end of time, basically.
It actually says to the remotest ages of time, which I think points backwards. So if we really think about Zion as the land of restoration, and when the millennium is ushered in and everyone who has ever slept will be raised and restored from the remotest ages of time, I think that's what he's referring to here.
You just said from, and the text says to. I mean, yeah. I can see how you could.
I can see you go both directions.
It could go both directions, right? Yep. Into the future and also all those from the past. So I don't think we're going to solve that just debating it here, but I could see how both possibilities exist.
One other thing I want to hit on here is, what authority does Sidney use to consecrate this land? He doesn't declare it's because of his priesthood authority. He declares, because I have authority from Jesus Christ. I was commanded to do it, and so I'm doing it. God commanded me. I obeyed. It's authorized.
Yeah, and he had been ordained a high priest just 2 months before that with everybody at the Morley Farm Conference. But he doesn't claim authority through the Melchizedek priesthood.
Yeah, he doesn't cite that authority. He just says, Jesus commanded me, I obeyed.
Good point. Following this meeting, the next day, 8 elders, namely Joseph, Oliver, Sidney, Peter Whitmer, Frederick Williams, William Phelps, Martin Harris, and Joseph Coe, assembled together where the temple was to be erected. Sidney Rigdon dedicated the ground where the city is to stand, and Joseph laid a stone at the northeast corner of the contemplated temple in the name of the Lord Jesus of Nazareth. After all present had rendered thanks to the great ruler of the universe, Sidney Rigdon pronounced this spot of ground wholly dedicated unto the Lord forever. So that's straight from Whitmer's history.
This is another thing. I don't think I've ever heard this taught in any of my church classes or seminary classes or religion classes at BYU. And it's just an interesting insight into the process of dedicating the land and how simple it was back then. It wasn't an elaborate ceremony or anything like that, but just a very simple, humble, hey, this is what we agree to do. And we pray to God that he'll bless us in this, and it's done.
Right. They didn't have monogrammed shovels and, you know, choirs singing.
I was thinking of the gold shovels, and they're all out there in their white suits. And yes.
Yeah. Let's go on then to Sidney's description. Later that month, he followed the commandment of the Lord that we find in verse 50 of section 58, and had given to my servant Sidney Rigdon a commandment that he shall write a description of the land of Zion and a statement of the will of God as it shall be made known by the Spirit unto him. And so we have this written again. It's in chapter 7 of Whitmer's history. And we're not going to do a blow by blow here, but as we were talking about this, MD, having both read it, Sidney is just using highfalutin language. It's almost like he's preaching a sermon about all the apocalyptic things that are going to be happening before the Lord comes. And gosh, it's hard to read because it doesn't flow very well. And it certainly isn't an attractive description of Zion. It reads like some sermon about the last days.
Yeah, there are so many sub clauses. You know, he'll start a thought and then there's two or three tangentially related thoughts in the middle of that sentence. And then he goes back to the original thought again. So you end up with these sentences that are the length of a paragraph. It's heavy, dense reading.
I'm just going to read half of a paragraph just so our listeners get a flavor of this. Beloved brethren, it has pleased God, even the Father, to make known unto us in these last days the good pleasure of his will concerning his saints, and to make known unto us the things which he has decreed upon the nations, even wasting and destruction, until they are utterly destroyed and the earth made desolate by reason of the wickedness of its inhabitants, according as he has made known in times past by the apostles and prophets. I can barely get a breath. That such calamities should befall the inhabitants of the earth in the last days, unless they should repent and turn to the living God. And it just keeps going in this same vein.
Not much of a description of the land of Zion in the first paragraph.
No, I searched almost in vain for any sort of description when he actually talks about the land. His only description here is towards the end, this land being situated in the center of the continent bespeaks the goodness of our God. I mean, I'm just skipping because it's so long and wordy. And then he basically just says, well, God is able to make it better if it's not good enough. And then I was kind of amazed at the way he closed it, which seemed really self-centered to me. I conclude by exhorting you to hear the voice of the Lord your God, is who is speaking to you in such mercy, and who is sending forth his word and his revelation in these last days, in order that we may escape impending vengeance and the judgments which await this generation and which will speedily overtake them. Brethren, pray for me that I may be counted worthy to obtain an inheritance in the land of Zion and to overcome the world through faith and dwell with the sanctified forever and ever. Amen. He's supposed to write a description of Zion, and he's like, pray for me that I can be one of those who go to Zion. And by the way, all these calamities await us if we don't go.
Yes. Before we talk about the reaction to that, there are a couple of things I do want to just draw attention to. He talks about how the Lord send forth the fullness of his gospel in order that they might repent and turn to the living God and be made partakers of his Holy Spirit. Very simple summary of the gospel. And oh, by the way, it's the fullness of the gospel here in 1831 again.
And the other point here is that the fullness brings the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Right? Another witness that unless you have the fullness, you don't have the gift of the Holy Ghost.
Yeah, and then the next sentence. But by reason of their wickedness and rebellion against him and wicked and unbelieving hearts, the Lord withdrew his spirit from them and gives them up to work all uncleanliness with greediness and to bring swift destruction on themselves. So yeah, there is this pattern that even in this description that Sidney's writing here, that the Lord only shares his spirit when you're being righteous. And the minute you start being unrighteous, he withdraws his spirit.
Yeah, there were a few nuggets, and I actually underlined the exact same thing you just pointed out. There's a sentence in, I think it's the third or fourth paragraph here, that talks about the Lord commenced to gather together into a place provided before of God that he had in reserve. So again, it's a testimony of the gathering to one place, which was what they all believed back then, which we don't seem to believe today as a church.
Yeah. And it goes on. He says, according to the predictions of the ancient prophets, that the Lord would send his messengers in the last days to gather his elect, which is the elect according to the covenant, viz., those who, like Abraham, are faithful to God and the word of his grace. They already had the covenant in 1831. You didn't need to go to a temple and make oaths and receive secret handshakes to be part of the covenant. It was faithful to God and the word of his grace.
Right.
And later on, he talks about unfeigned repentance of all of their sins. So I guess there were some people who feign repentance, but don't really change their heart. And God sees right through that. It doesn't matter if you go through the motions. If your heart's not pure, God can't be deceived. He's not going to, oh, well, yeah. Even though your heart's not there, you went through the motions, I got to give you all the benefits. That's not how God works.
And that word feign shows up again in the Revelations when God is saying through feigned words, they polluted their inheritance. So obviously there were people who were talking a good game, but they weren't truly repenting and following the law of the Lord.
Since you talked about that in the last paragraph, he says, in order that you may understand the will of God respecting this land and the way and means of possessing it, I can only refer you to commandments which the Lord has delivered by the mouth of his prophets. What? Sydney, don't you believe in modern revelation? Don't you believe that modern prophets trump old prophets? Don't you believe that the scriptures were God's guidance for a time in the past and we need today's news today? We need to hang on the words of modern men and just ignore that stuff that God said in the past.
Well, except those who knew Sidney knew that he was such a scriptorian that he would detect the fraud of those Mormon missionaries. But whoops, it was consistent with New Testament theology, New Testament Christianity, and thus he was immediately converted. And why were we so easily discard the simplicity of the gospel today? It's because we don't believe the scriptures. What you just said is exactly what the church teaches. Modern prophet trumps scripture.
Yeah. So tell me, what happened after Sidney produced this first description?
Thanks for the softball pitch there, my friend. The Lord issued another revelation. And this is section 63, which we'll cover in depth later, but I'm just going to extract verses 55 and 56, where the Lord says, and now behold, verily I say unto you, I, the Lord, am not pleased with my servant Sidney Rigdon. He exalted himself in his heart and received not counsel, but grieved the spirit. Wherefore, his writing is not acceptable unto the Lord. And he shall make another. And if the Lord receive it not, behold, he standeth no longer in the office to which I have appointed him. So Sidney got slapped over his highfalutin apocalyptic description of Zion.
Yeah. And I just noticed that phrase where he exalts himself in his heart. Apparently he was thinking, yeah, hey, this is my chance to show people how awesome I am. And the Lord saw right through it and that's not what I asked you to do, Sidney. So you got one more chance. Try again.
Right. And then we get this much shorter, by half at least, description of Zion that's three paragraphs and is very factual. I'll just read the first paragraph. You can read the second and I'll read the third. All right. The country is unlike the timbered states of the East. As far as the eye can reach, the beautiful rolling prairies lie spread out like a sea of meadows and are decorated with a growth of flowers so gorgeous and grand as to exceed description. And nothing is more fruitful or a richer stockholder in the blooming prairie than the honeybee. Only on the water courses is timber to be found. There are strips from 1 to 3 miles in width, and following faithfully the meanderings of the streams, it grows in luxuriant forests. The forests are a mixture of oak, hickory, black walnut, elm, ash, cherry, honey locust, mulberry, coffee bean, hackberry, box elder, and basswood, with the addition of cottonwood, butterwood, pecan, and soft and hard maple upon the bottoms. The shrubbery is beautiful and consists in part of plums, grapes, crabapple, and persimmons.
He goes on and says, the soil is rich and fertile, from 3 to 10 feet deep, and generally composed of a rich black mold intermingled with clay and sand. It yields in abundance wheat, corn, sweet potatoes, cotton, and many other common agricultural products. Horses, cattle, and hogs, though of an inferior breed, are tolerably plentiful and seem nearly to raise themselves by grazing in the vast prairie range in summer and feeding upon the bottoms in winter. The wild game is less plentiful, of course, where man has commenced the cultivations of the soil than in the wild prairies. Buffalo, elk, deer, bear, wolves, beaver, and many smaller animals here roam at pleasure. Turkeys, geese, swans, ducks, yea, a variety of the feathered tribe are among the rich abundance that grace the delightful regions of this goodly land, the heritage of the children of God.
Makes you want to move there, doesn't it?
Well, that was the whole purpose. If you remember, the commandment was write this and then share it with all the people in Kirtland to get them to send money to buy land down there. So, yeah, this is like a sales brochure.
Exactly. And there's no description of the apocalyptic, terrible things that are going to happen to the rest of the world. That's been completely excised from this. Yep. He goes on to talk about the weather. The season is mild and delightful nearly three quarters of the year. And as the land of Zion, situated at about equal distances from the Atlantic and Pacific Oceans, as well as from the Allegheny and Rocky Mountains, in the 39th degree of north latitude and between the 16th and 17th degree of west longitude, it bids fair, when the curse is taken from the land, to become one of the most blessed places on the globe. The winters are milder than the Atlantic states and of the same parallel latitude, and the weather is more agreeable. So that were the virtues of the inhabitants only equal to the blessings of the Lord, which he permits to crown the industry of those inhabitants, there would be a measure of the good things of life for the benefit of the saints, full, pressed down, and running over, even an hundredfold. So like you said, this reads like a sales brochure of how wonderful this land is. I mean, he doesn't talk about the inhabitants and how coarse they are. Again, he cuts out all that highfalutin language. And, you know, you can see how a common farmer would read this and go, okay, I can move there.
Definitely. That was the goal. Apparently the Lord accepted the second writing, and this was used to raise money to purchase lands there in Zion.
Yeah, it might have been a little bit too good, because reading this, a lot of the poor said, let's go to Zion, you know, in haste. Even though the Lord said the gathering was not supposed to be in haste, and not enough people sent their monies. Although this is recorded in the History of the Church, Volume 1, pages 197 to 198, I had never read this until, you know, you put this in your reformatted scriptures. And so very much appreciate that you dug this out, because it totally relates to what's going on at this period of time. And we can get inside the mind of those who are trying to establish Zion and what's going on. So this is really good background information.
Well, I'm glad you like it. And for me, it was in 58, the Lord commanded him to write it. And then in 63, he chastised him and said, you didn't do it well. So for me, I was just curious, okay, what did he do that was so wrong? And then what did he do to fix it? Yeah, it's quite a stark contrast between number one and number two. And that leads me to believe that God doesn't really need us to have highfalutin fancy language. He wanted simplicity. How many other aspects of religious life have we been taught that we have to use special language, high language, can't talk to God like we talk to other people? You'd never want to talk to God like you talk to your own father. And yet that's exactly what God's saying. He's like, I don't need the fancy stuff. Just be sincere.
Which reminds me of Nephi when he talks about glorying in plainness and in Christ. And the very end of chapter one of my book, I include this from 2 Nephi 32:1. And it's Nephi saying, I am left to mourn because of unbelief and the wickedness and the ignorance and the stiff-neckedness of men. For they will not search knowledge nor understand great knowledge when it is given unto them in plainness, even as plain as word can be. And, you know, when you look at the simple gospel and how plainly it's laid out in scripture, and yet how we stumble around with all these heavy doctrines that are unscriptural, you know, you can see why that lament applies to us.
Definitely.
So let's move on to section 59. So 59 is all about the Sabbath, and it was given in Jackson County on August 7th.
Just for some context here, August 2nd, you had the dedication. August 3rd was the second day of the dedication. August 4th, the church held the fifth quarterly general conference of the church, and they did it there in Jackson County, Missouri. There was 14 elders in attendance, plus 31 members of the Colesville branch, and so they attend that. And then Holly Knight, the wife of Joseph Knight Sr. from Colesville, she dies on August 6th. And on August 7th, they have her funeral. And Joseph speaks at that funeral. Polly had been sick. She'd been terminally ill the whole travel from Kirtland to Independence. And she knew she was terminally ill, but she was holding out. She's like, I want to be buried in Zion. They were so worried about her health that Newell Knight actually stopped along the way and bought some lumber to build her a coffin because he wasn't quite sure she was going to make it to Zion. So she got to Zion, and within a couple of days, she passes away. And so she is the first member of the church to die in Zion. This revelation starts off referencing that and then continues on to talk about other responsibilities for the people that are in Zion.
So you said she died on the 6th, correct?
Correct.
So that was a Saturday, and Sunday is the next day, August 7th. So this revelation on the Sabbath was given on the Sabbath.
There we go. I hadn't made that connection.
You know, Google's amazing.
You're just a schmuck with a search engine.
That's right. I can type. All right. So you put a little preamble, historical background. You gave us a little bit of that. But in your Reformed Scriptures, you've inserted this. And I think this is from the history of the church. William Phelps wrote in a July 1831 letter that Jackson County residents were, quote, immigrants from Tennessee, Kentucky, Virginia, and the Carolinas, etc., with customs, manners, modes of living, and a climate entirely different from the Northerners. Joseph Smith later characterized many of the residents as, quote, the basest of men, unquote, who, quote, had fled from the face of civilized society to the frontier country to escape the hand of justice in their midnight revels, their Sabbath breaking, horse racing, and gambling, unquote. A traveler to western Missouri in 1833 made a similar observation, stating that, quote, the only indications of it being Sunday in the area was the unusual gambling and noise and assemblies around the taverns. So to a Northeastern, this is culture shock. These civilized people from the Northeast are coming to the land of Zion, and they're seeing the crazies on the frontier.
From their religious culture, this is the most offensive thing you could do to God, is to like drink on Sunday or to gamble on Sunday. It is culture shock, exactly what you said. And there's like, this is the promised land and this is going on.
It was not a pretty sight from their view, nor was it welcome. So let's get into the text here. Verse 1, behold, blessed saith the Lord are they who have come up unto this land with an eye single to my glory, according to my commandments. For those that live shall inherit the earth, and those that die shall rest from all their labors, and their works shall follow them. And they shall receive a crown in the mansions of my Father, which I have prepared for them. So I think that's what you're referencing with respect to Sister Knight.
Yes, her funeral was held on the same day that this revelation was recorded. So it seems just totally fitting. This is the first person who has died coming to Zion, and the Lord saying, hey, she is going to rest from her works and she's going to receive a crown of glory.
Imagine if you're traveling, she must have had just that strong will that says, I know I'm going to die, but I want to be buried in Zion. I don't want to be buried in some grave along the way. Do we know the nature of her illness?
I didn't find it. Don't know.
But clearly she knew that the end was near. So verse 3, yea, blessed are they whose feet stand upon the land of Zion, who have obeyed my gospel, for they shall receive for their reward the good things of the earth, and it shall bring forth in its strength. And they shall also be crowned with blessings from above, yea, and with commandments not a few, and with revelations in their time, they that are faithful and diligent before me.
He says we're crowned with blessings from above, and with commandments not a few, and with revelations. I don't think we normally interpret commandments as blessings from above, because I think we've been raised with commandments of men, the do's and the don'ts and all that sort of stuff. But when you really look at the commandments of God, and he's going to iterate them here in a little bit, they're actually much easier to live than the commandments of the Pharisees that we are getting all the time.
Yeah, they're liberating. And they're not enumerated in great specificity. They're more principle-based. Don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't kill, or do anything like it. Those are very specific commandments. But the other ones are, well, let's just get into them. Why don't you start in verse 5 and tell us what some of these commandments are?
Sure. Wherefore, I give unto them a commandment. And I'm going to stop right there. Who is the them that he's referring to?
Those who are standing on Zion.
Yeah, twice. In verse 1, he says, they who have come up to this land. And verse 3, they whose feet stand upon the land of Zion. So I think that's the first thing we need to get in our mind here. This is not a section that's dedicated to the world. It is dedicated to those who are in Zion. These are the rules that you must obey while you are in Zion.
And I would argue that section 42, which is the law of the Lord, which he expected to be lived on this land, would fall under this category, even though he doesn't enumerate. He enumerates some of the same here, but not all of them. 42 is a little more complete in its listing of commandments.
Yes. And I think this is more individual focused commandments, whereas, you know, something like the law of consecration is really more a corporate commandment.
Don't say
Isn't it sad how even innocuous words like that have just been corrupted?
Yeah, I mean, that's more of a collective endeavor as opposed
collective.
To
There's
an individual so.
Endeavor. All right, I'll use collective from now on. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy might, mind, and strength. And in the name of Jesus Christ, thou shalt serve him. All right, that's pretty straightforward. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Hey, those are the first two great commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. Thou shalt not steal, neither commit adultery, nor kill, nor do anything like unto it. We've read those plenty of places going all the way back to Exodus. Thou shalt thank the Lord thy God in all things. Thou shalt offer a sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in righteousness, even that of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. I love this list because, I mean, this is like Gospel 101, the gospel of Jesus Christ for dummies. If you do these things, all will be well.
And it's 100% consistent with New Testament theology and Christianity and the Book of Mormon, right? So again, we've got three witnesses in this form of three major pieces of scripture that testify. For a second, let's hone in on verse 8, unless you want to talk about any of the ones above that, MD.
No, go for it.
Thou shalt offer a sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in righteousness, even that of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. I think this is really key for us. The Lord wants us to continuously offer this sacrifice, more especially on the Sabbath day. But when have we ever talked about this in the Mormon church where, you know, this is what we should be doing on the Sabbath?
Yeah, and he'll get into that in a little bit here of what that really means. But do we ever think about having a broken heart and a contrite spirit as a continual sacrifice? Or is it just like the one-time sacrifice? I had a broken heart and a contrite spirit, and then I got baptized, and now I just walk on the covenant path. No, you're supposed to have a broken heart and a contrite spirit every day.
Hold on just a minute. My wheels are turning here for just a second. I want to see. I just did a search on the church website for broken heart and contrite spirit. Conference talks, October 2007. There's very little talking about the sacrifice of a broken heart and a contrite spirit, which surprises me, but it doesn't. When we're taught that, oh, well, you need to follow the covenant path. You need to be spending your time going to the temple. And those are the sacrifices. You know what? Those are not documented in scripture. We'll see what's documented here regarding the house of prayer. And I want to get your insight on that. So how about we just keep going in 9 and this will kind of unfold to us, I think. And that thou mayest more fully keep thyself unspotted from the world, thou shalt go to the house of prayer and offer up thy sacraments upon my holy day. So we've got some definitional things we need to talk about here. What's the house of prayer that he is referring to?
Good question.
Did I catch you out? You hadn't done a word search?
You caught me off guard. I hadn't done a word search on that one.
So when I saw this, I'm like, okay, let's look at how the Lord uses the house of prayer. Let's just look at a couple of other scriptures that use that same term. Doctrine and Covenants 109, verse 8. Organize yourselves, prepare every needful thing, and establish a house, even a house of prayer, a house of fasting, a house of faith, a house of learning, a house of glory, a house of order, a house of God. This is with respect to the Kirtland Temple. So when he's talking about the house of prayer in 109, it's the Kirtland Temple. Isaiah 56, 7. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. So this seems to be pointing to a temple as well.
I would push back on that a little bit. The holy mountain is Eden. It's the space where God and man dwell together. It's not a building. It's a condition. It's a state. And so...
And it could be Zion.
Right.
Zion is referred to as the holy mountain as well. So this is a Zion-like people. You're going to Zion and you're offering in the house of prayer. But it's not a building. I agree with you.
If you go back to the temple in Jerusalem, that had imagery of the whole Garden of Eden. The menorah represented the tree of life. You had cherubim that were designed into the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. There were all sorts of symbols to allow the people to connect that temple with the Garden of Eden, which is the mountain of the Lord, where God and humanity intersect. And so, yeah, a temple is a symbol of the end state when the earth returns to the glory it once had. I just want to make sure that we have the more expansive view of the house of the Lord is not a building. It's a whole state of being. And those buildings point us towards that and help us see the potential.
Yeah, it's the place where Christ will dwell in his holy mountain. And so, yeah, it's returning to that state. It's symbolic of returning to that state that we all long for, whether it be after Christ comes or how it was in Eden. Yeah, I'll agree with you totally on that, MD. So where do you go today? Where's the house of prayer today?
Know you not that you are the temple of God? I mean, we have been conditioned that you have to go to a special building in order to have a spiritual relationship with God. And Jesus himself said, no, don't you get it? You are the temple. I will dwell inside you if you're worthy of my spirit. And so, yeah, these buildings in Joseph's time had a very specific purpose to help bring the mountain of the Lord forward. But what's going on today is totally different from what the scriptures talk about.
Right. And I'm not suggesting that we need to go to a temple today, because frankly, do we actually have a temple that God recognizes the temple? As you pointed out, the temple of God is within us, and we're to offer up our sacraments upon the Lord's holy day. So I think this word sacrament can be confusing to the casual reader, and it just means a sacrifice.
Yeah, notice how we offer to God our sacrament. He's not saying when you receive the sacrament or take the sacrament. He's saying when you offer your sacrament. We need to disconnect bread and water from sacraments here, because that's not what the Lord is talking about.
Exactly. So continuing from verse 10, for verily this is a day appointed unto you to rest from your labors and to pay thy devotions unto the Most High. Nevertheless, thy vows shall be offered up in righteousness on all days and at all times. But remember that on this, the Lord's day, thou shalt offer thine oblations and thy sacraments unto the Most High, confessing thy sins unto thy brethren and before the Lord. On this day, he says, offer thine oblations, which is an offering or a sacrifice. We've got a couple of words that mean similar things here. Mm-hmm. But it's consistent that we are offering these unto the Lord, not receiving the sacrament per se, and not excluding the fact that we can receive the sacrament on that day. But it's the sacrifice of a broken heart and a contrite spirit and of a thankful heart that we're offering up to God.
Yes. And in fact, in section 95, verse 16, he's talking about one of these houses of the Lord, but he specifically says, let the lower part of the inner court be dedicated unto me for your sacrament offering and for your preaching and your fasting and your praying and the offering up of your most holy desires unto me. It's not about us receiving anything. It's all about us worshiping God and giving him praise, honor, and our holy desires and offerings to him.
I never thought about our desires as being an offering. I like that terminology. I'm going to have to think more about that. I desire to serve thee, Lord. You're giving of yourself, essentially. Your righteous desires, you're giving up unto the Lord and saying, I want to serve you.
Love God and love your neighbor. The righteous desires are going to be the fruits of those two behaviors.
Mm-hmm.
And when we're selfish and we love ourselves, then we're not going to be offering up holy desires. We're going to be very selfish, and that's what we need to repent of and have that broken heart and a contrite spirit. He's not talking about rituals and what we know as ordinances today.
No. So continuing on verse 13, and on this day thou shalt do none other thing, only let thy food be prepared with singleness of heart, that thy fasting may be perfect, or in other words, that thy joy may be full. Verily, this is fasting and prayer, or in other words, rejoicing in prayer. So that seems to be the focus of the Lord's day.
Yeah, I want to poke on what does the Lord mean by fasting here? Because he's saying, prepare your food with singleness of heart, that you may have joy. And this is rejoicing in prayer, fasting in prayer, or in other words, rejoicing in prayer. First, I went to Zechariah chapter 7. And the people of Bethel send a messenger to the Lord, and they ask, should I weep and fast in the fifth month as I have done all these years? The Jews at this time had a couple of different months where there would be a period of mourning, and they'd fast and, you know, weep and wail to God because, you know, the Babylonian captivity, because of some tragedies that had happened to Israel over the years. And then Zechariah responds, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, ask all the people of the land and the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and 7 months for these 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not doing so simply for yourselves? And then he goes on and he says, this is what the Lord of hosts says, administer true justice, show loving devotion and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor, and do not plot evil in your hearts against one another. They made their hearts like flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his spirit through the earlier prophets. And just as I had called and they would not listen, so when they called, I would not listen. And I've kind of paraphrased that. So the Lord is showing this condition. People are fasting and mourning, and the Lord's like, doesn't mean anything to me. You're not doing righteousness by denying yourself food. And then in Zechariah 8, he gives this promise, and he says, this is what the Lord of hosts says. The fasts of the fourth, the fifth, the seventh, and the tenth months will become times of joy and gladness, cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. The Lord is actually saying, you know, fasting is like mourning, but I want you to be rejoicing and feasting. You can think about that when Jesus in the New Testament, they come up and the disciples of John and the Pharisees, they fast all the time. And they're like, why don't your disciples fast? And he says, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days. So it almost seems like the Lord is saying, hey, guys, this is the promised land. This is where I'm going to come. And your fastings are going to be rejoicing. And you're going to prepare food with singleness of heart. It almost seems like he's not talking about deprivation of food, but just rejoicing in God through food. And then once they had started to break the covenant, in Doctrine and Covenants section 95, he says, starting in verse 2, ye must needs be chastened and stand rebuked before my face. Ye have sinned against me a very grievous sin. You haven't considered the great commandments. And he says, and for this cause, I gave unto you a commandment that you should call your solemn assembly, that your fastings and your mourning might come up to the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. So now he's suddenly talking about mourning again. In this section, 59, he's talking about rejoicing. And now he's talking about mourning as we're getting to the end of the Missouri period.
Which begs the obvious question, should we be mournfully fasting or joyfully fasting today?
That is a great question, because again, as I pointed out, this is a commandment that is given to people who are in the land of Zion. I'm not in the land of Zion, are you?
No. Are you making the argument that offering up a broken heart and a contrite spirit is not what we should be doing on Sabbath today, even though we're not in Zion?
No, because that command is throughout the scriptures. But when Israel was going into the promised land, they were commanded to obey the Sabbath. And yet when Paul is preaching to the Gentiles, he says, hey, don't let anyone judge you for the day of the week or the type of food you eat or any of those rules that Israel had to obey in the promised land, because the gospel of Christ is liberating. So we've got this dichotomy, and I think we need to be very careful of the Lord is giving this commandment to people in the promised land. And just like Paul is saying, hey, that stuff doesn't apply when we're not in the promised land or after Christ, we need to be very careful of not applying a commandment that was given to a specific people in a specific place to people that the Lord never said it applied to.
Yeah. I'm sure you're aware that the church has had an emphasis a couple years back on Sabbath observance, trying to get the people to be more observant of the Sabbath with its guidance from modern day prophets on do's and don'ts and things like that. Do you have an opinion on that you want to share?
You know, this is a case where I'm not going to tell anyone how they need to live their lives to worship God, but I'm just going to point out that I don't think the scriptural injunctions are nearly as black and white as Salt Lake City Church teaches.
Okay. I think I agree with that assessment. I think it's incumbent on each of us to make those decisions, recognizing that, you know, this idea of offering a broken heart and a contrite spirit is universal regardless. I mean, that's a gospel stricture that we should be following. And then, you know, what follows on from that? How do we worship the Lord, you know, in our daily walk and conversation? Obviously, that's one area, but on the Sabbath day, how do we conduct ourselves? That's something that I think is a very individual thing at this point.
And just another data point, if you go look in the Book of Mormon, once Jesus appears to the Nephites in 3 Nephi 11, there's never talk about the Sabbath again.
Interesting. Never noticed that one.
That could just be a fluke, or it could be significant, because Jesus doesn't preach keep the Sabbath day holy. He says, the law of Moses has been fulfilled, and now I'm giving you a new law. Have a broken heart and a contrite spirit.
It's almost like, you know, once the fullness is available and you have the Spirit constantly, then it's different than when you don't have that renewal of your spirit based on the fullness and the Holy Ghost.
And I think we need to focus on the symbolism of the Sabbath as well, because the modern church teaches that the Sabbath day is an end unto itself. And we have to honor that Sabbath day because God expects it. And if we don't do it, God's going to punish us. But man was not made for the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was made for man. Why? To point us to the millennium, to point us back to the Garden of Eden, when there was 6 days of creation, and then we rested in God's presence. And that's the whole promise of Jesus is, hey, if you guys are loyal to me, I'll take care of you, and we will all rest in the eternal Sabbath in the presence of God. And so the Sabbath is to point us forward to the millennium. It is not an end unto itself.
You know, in preparation for today, I went and I looked up some of the Jewish rules with respect to the Sabbath. And oh my gosh, you can get totally tied up in knots over little do's and don'ts. You know, like rabbis had interpreted that you can't do anything that is creative on the Sabbath, even to the extent of not building fire or extinguishing fire, which gets extrapolated into, okay, you can't even turn off and on lights, just all these things that would seem like such a burden that people have to think about to comply, and then the ways around it, the creative ways that you get around it.
Yeah,
we're not to that extent, but.
Well, one example I'll give is when I was in Israel, I remember being in my hotel on the Sabbath. When the Sabbath starts, they have a special mode for the elevator where it just stops on every floor. So you don't have to push any buttons. You just walk on. You don't give it any command. It just does what it's going to do, and you get off when you want to. Yeah, and there are special modes on the oven, so you can turn the oven on before the Sabbath starts. And then the oven, which would normally turn itself off after 10 hours for safety, it will keep it on for 24 hours so that you've got a hot oven all Sabbath day long. Yeah, there's workarounds. But at the same time, I remember at BYU, roommates that would drive over to the grocery store and sit in the parking lot until 12 o'clock midnight so that they could go buy something at the store, because it was no longer the Sunday. It was, you know, it was 12:01 a.m. on Monday morning. Now it's perfectly fine for me to go into the store. But boy, 11:59 p.m., God would be so pissed off at me.
Yeah, we're not too far off from the ancient Jews, are we? Getting back to the text here, verse 15 talks about this rejoicing that you mentioned. And inasmuch as you do these things with thanksgiving, with cheerful hearts and countenances, not with much laughter, for this is sin, but with a glad heart and a cheerful countenance. Verily I say that inasmuch as ye do this, the fullness of the earth is yours, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air, and that which climbeth upon the trees and walketh upon the earth, yea, and the herb and the good things which come of the earth, whether for food or for raiment or for houses or for barns or for orchards or for gardens or for vineyards, yea, all things which come of the earth and the season thereof are made for the benefit and the use of man, both to please the eye and to gladden the heart. So he wants us to rejoice. He's given us all these blessings of the earth.
Including vineyards.
For that grape juice.
But I mean, honestly, you think about it. So you've got barley, which can be made into mild drinks. You have coffee beans, which can be ground up and drunk. The Lord's saying, all of these things I've given you to be used.
Right. For food, for raiment, for taste, and for smell, to strengthen the body and to enliven the soul. So, yeah, a cup of coffee smells pretty good sometimes. All these things are for our use. And as you pointed out last week, you know, wine on the lees, which is a clear indication that it was fermented grape juice or wine. Which reminds me, actually, I'll have to pull it out for another episode at some point, but Joseph records in the history of the church, and I can't put my finger on it right now, of being at a wedding, and it was in the Kirtland era, and he talks about the cake that they ate and the wonderful time they had and the wine that they drank. And this was not grape juice. This was wine. And what a wonderful experience it was. And he says, this is the way the Lord wants a wedding to go down. Not everybody dressed in white surrounding an altar in a temple. It was a joyous.
Like voices.
Oh, yeah. It was so joyous.
We're so happy that you got married today. This is such a glorious day. So congratulations.
And actually, I've told this story before, but I'll briefly repeat it. I have a client whose daughter was getting married, and it was a little later marriage. She was in her early 40s, but they just invited people to bring their favorite wine. It was just a wonderful, wonderful time that we had at that wedding. And I'm like, gosh, Latter-day Saints, if they could get past the fact that they would think that they were sinning by drinking a glass of wine, would really have a good time if they just lighten up and follow what Joseph told us was the way that the Lord wanted our weddings to happen.
Well, and that takes us back to verse 20 here. If they just read verse 20 and believe it, it pleases God that he has given all these things unto man. Not some of these things, not most of these things. It pleases God that he's given all of these things unto man. For unto this end were they made to be used. Even coffee beans? Even fermented grape juice? To be used with judgment, not excess. So he said, hey, you know, you don't get to go crazy here. Use your judgment, neither by extortion. Now, extortion means to take away by force or compulsion. Now, can you think of a church today that takes away the things of God, like coffee and wine, by force or compulsion? That says you cannot come unto Christ through baptism unless we take away these things that God has given you?
You know, I didn't make that connection, but now that you do that, that's, gosh, everybody listening is just making the connection that, yeah, this is exactly what we do. We tell people that they can't use their judgment. And you've heard all the excuses. Well, one sip and you might become an alcoholic. And therefore, these things that God gave to us cannot be used for our enjoyment.
Yeah, we can't trust you to use your judgment. So we're just going to give you an edict and compel you to not take this.
Even though God didn't compel.
Yeah, so it just gets back to, if we only really believe the scriptures, all of these commandments of men that bind us down, we'd throw them off and we'd be liberated. But the vast majority don't bother to read what the scriptures actually say. If they do, they've been conditioned to doubt the scriptures and to trust the traditions. And so they just labor under that yoke of bondage.
I mean, how many people think they're sinning if they have a cup of coffee? Oh, no. Coffee will never cross my lips. Oh, yeah. Wine will
have
never...
a monster.
Yeah. Let's bring this in for a landing here. Verse 21, and in nothing doth man offend God, or against none is his wrath kindled, save those who confess not his hand in all things and obey not his commandments. So it's important for us to recognize that what we have comes from God. All of our talents, our lands, our houses, our bank accounts, our investment accounts, whatever, are blessings from him. And then if we don't obey his commandments, obviously he's displeased. Behold, this is according to the law and the prophets, wherefore trouble me no more concerning this matter. Do you have any insight into that statement there? Was there something that Joseph was asking about that caused him to say, trouble me no more?
I think, and this is speculation on my part, it gets back to, gosh, these people here are drinking, they're gambling, they're doing all this bad stuff on Sunday. And the Lord's saying, look, I've given you the commandments on how to keep the Sabbath day. And I've told you what I want you to do. And I've told you the few things that I absolutely prohibit on that day. And if you're worried about something that doesn't fall into that list, you should probably figure it out for yourself. Because if I didn't expressly prohibit it, but I said to use judgment and do things in moderation, then you should probably be able to figure that out.
Well, and this was before the word of wisdom came out. But clearly, those who traveled to Zion were aghast at the locals and what they were doing.
And I'm not even talking just about the word of wisdom, but Sabbath day activities as well. Mm-hmm. You know, we don't like that they're racing horses on Sunday. Well, did I specifically prohibit racing horses on Sunday in the scriptures? No, but we don't like it. Okay, that's you making a decision. It's not God making a decision.
Right, and I think, as you pointed out, especially since we are not living in a collective Zion-like society, where it'll be, I think, more clear. We all have to work these things out for ourselves.
Yeah, and I think that's where the important thing comes down to is if one of us individually decides, I'm personally not going to do this activity on Sunday, that's fine. Paul talks about that in the letters. He's like, you know, hey, if someone decides they want to eat kosher because that's how they serve God, God bless them. And I'm not going to do anything to make their life harder. But if someone else decides they're not going to live kosher because that's how they're going to serve God, God bless them as well. And I'm going to do everything I can to help them. The danger is when we then look at everyone else and say, well, I've decided that this is wrong on the Sabbath day. And so now I need to go compel other people to not do the things that I think are bad. I just think we have that natural tendency. And God is saying, the rules are simple. I don't need to command you in all things, and quit trying to compel and extort everyone else to do what you think is right.
All right, well, that's a diversion. Finally, verse 23, but learn that he who doth the works of righteousness shall receive his reward, even peace in this world and eternal life in the world to come. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and the Spirit bears record. Amen. So he concludes on this idea that trouble me no more. You just got to work righteousness. I've told you what that is, without a whole bunch of specific rules. And it's all in your heart. It's what's your heart. That's the important thing. If you're sitting on Sunday in a white shirt and tie because you feel like it's a sin to take off the clothing of the Sabbath, and you're just white knuckling it, or just saying, I just got to get through the day, instead of offering your heart to God in jeans and a t-shirt, what does God care about more? I think it's pretty clear. Exactly. All right, MD. Well, again, great episode. Appreciate your input, your research. Always do. I'm edified every time we do this, and I'm really appreciative. So why don't you give us a preview of next week?
Well, I think we're going to hit section 60, 61, and 62, and that will kind of finish up the Missouri era. And then after that, Joseph heads back to Kirtland. So 60, 61, and 62.
Great. Looking forward to it. Thanks, everyone. Have another awesome week, and we'll catch you next week.